honored and blessed to have a special speaker, Pastor Craig. And Pastor Craig, if you've never seen it before, we have two pulpits, so you just, whatever you're feeling, take your choice. No, I've heard him say it before, and I'll just say it again. I hope the love of our church has made you comfortable to realize and feel that this is your second home church. So without further ado, give Pastor Craig a warm welcome.
Well, good morning. It is so good to see all of you. Thank you, worship team. Wonderful job leading us into just an awareness of God's presence. Congratulations to the graduates again. I know it's been said several times, but appreciate your accomplishment. I was just thinking, I remember being honored at my home church in central Pennsylvania for my graduation, and it occurred to me that I received a couple of weeks ago an invitation to my 50th graduation party. And, it's so 50 years since I graduated. It's hard to believe that I'm that old. I know I don't look it or anything. I don't sound it, but it is good to be here. This is my church home away from home, and I appreciate all of you so much. It's just good to be with you. I do feel very much at home when I'm here. And I have a word that I want to share. I also want to send greetings from Pastor Wendy. She had responsibilities at our church. So much for retirement. That's been something we've been trying to figure out, but we've been busier than ever, it seems, in ministry, but we're enjoying, the changes that have taken place. It's been good. So I want to read from Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to read this out of the Living Bible. It says it the way I would like it to say it here, verses 18 through 20. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, evil men who push away the truth from them. For the truth about God is known to them instinctively. God has put this knowledge in their hearts. Since earliest times, men have seen the earth and sky and all God made, and have known of his existence and the great eternal power. So they will have no excuse when they stand before God at judgment day. Father, thank you for this opportunity to share your word. Pray that our hearts would be open to receive the seed of your word, that it would produce fruit and change the way we walk with you. We thank you for your faithfulness, how you watch over your word to carry it out. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk to you today about atheism. Isn't that a great subject to talk about? Atheism on a Sunday morning. And I want to ask the question, are you an atheist? Are you an atheist? Dumb question to ask in church, but I think you'll see where I'm going with this. The word atheist is derived from the Greek atheos. It is a compound word consisting of a, meaning without, and theos, which is God. So an atheist is one who is without God, who does not believe in the existence of God. They live their lives without that. So atheism is alive and well and gaining ground, in fact, in American culture. We are at about 4% now, but it's been consistently increasing year after year. We're at about 4% of the population of America proclaim themselves as atheists. They no longer believe in any kind of God. And so the Pew Research Center has done a bunch of study on that, and it's a very complex thing to study because there are people who call themselves atheists but still believe in some higher being. I can't quite figure that out. I've always thought that's what an agnostic is. An agnostic is someone who believes in a higher power but doesn't believe that that higher power has anything to do with how they live on a day-to-day basis. So anyway, atheism is alive and well in America. And my purpose today is to take a look at atheism and, more importantly, to have us take a look at our own lives and really see where we're at in this thing. So my title asks the question, are you an atheist? And the quick, obvious answer is, of course, I'm not an atheist. But stay with me, and we'll see where that goes. Over the years, my own belief system has developed and undergone a number of changes. I have come to believe that there are really only two kinds of atheists. There are professing atheists and there are practical atheists. So just remember those two, professing atheists and practical atheism. So when we think of atheism, most of our minds are geared toward those who claim that there is no God at all. I mean, that's the first thing that came to your mind when I said the word atheism, people who don't believe in any God at all. And so I want to start with that first aspect, the professing atheist. First of all, I want to say that I believe that people are not born atheistic. We use the term they became an atheist because that's an accurate term. People aren't born as atheists. Little Ferdinand, your grandchild, doesn't come out at 4 years old and say, I do not believe there is a God. No, that's not how it works with atheism. So people, when they say they don't believe in a God, usually it's something that they have concluded from the pain in their own life or because they have been brainwashed like some of those in communist countries are still to this day. Kids are not born atheists. In fact, the realization of a higher being, according to the scripture that I read at our text, is built into us. And here's what Psalm 19 says in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. So the heavens and the earth, day after day, pour forth speech. They're talking constantly. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. So our initial text in Romans says that God has put it in us to know there is a God. Verse 19 of Romans 1, since what may be known about God is plain to them. And we're talking about people who don't believe in God. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. That was Paul's conclusion. People are without excuse because God revealed the fact that he exists by his creation. It's proven by his creation. So what this verse makes clear is one thing. While atheists claim not to believe in God, clearly, God doesn't believe in atheists. Let that sink in. God doesn't believe in atheists. God says there's no such thing as a real atheist because I have put in them the knowledge that there's something greater than themselves. So that's important to know. And so God's own testimony in Scripture is that innate desire to know that there's something more out there is put within us. Now, you can go to one of the most remote tribes in the world, go to the Amazon jungle and find a tribal people that have never been exposed to the outside world. You will find they have a religion of some kind, don't they? There's some sort of religion they have. Usually it's a very immoral one. It may be a somewhat moral one that involves all kinds of pagan rituals, but they always recognize a higher power. So God's existence is proven by his creation. Theologians call this the cosmological argument for the existence of God. Cosmological comes from the word cosmos, which means the earth, the heaven and the earth around us. So the cosmological argument about God's existence is what I'm talking about here today. We're born with this desire. When we look at the stars at night, when we look at the earth around us, something inside tells us that God is real. And so, but many people don't attribute the handiwork to God. They think that, you know, we came from some amoeba that crawled out from under a rock and all this stuff just happened. There was a woman by the name of Harriet Martineau who was known as the first woman sociologist. The first woman sociologist. She lived in England in the 19th century and she was an avowed atheist. One morning she and a Christian friend stepped out to the glories of a beautiful fall morning. just absolutely gorgeous outside. And Harriet, when she saw the brilliant sun and the frost on the meadow and the beautifully colored leaves that had changed and many of them had fallen already, she was so filled with the beauty of what she saw that she burst out with these words. She said to her Christian friend, "I am so thankful. I am just so grateful for it all." And her Christian friend said to her, "Grateful to whom, my dear? Grateful to whom?" You see, try as they may, there's this understanding built within us that there is a God, that he is real. There is a person behind the creation. And God gave us this beauty as a testimony. How tragic to miss the connection. I want to say this as far as those who profess to be atheists. Christians should avoid being critical of atheists. We need to be careful, especially in a personal level, knocking them and making fun of them or speaking down to them. When we talk about atheists, most Christians immediately think of the verse that is found in the Psalm 14 and verse 1. "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." He goes on, "They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all of mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away, all have become corrupt, there is no one who does good, not even one." Now, Paul uses this psalm later in Romans chapter 3 to show the depravity of man. There's none who does righteousness, no, not one. And we are quick to call people fools because of that, but it's a practice that is later condemned by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't call people fools. So it does no good to criticize an atheist. We're not showing Christ's love by simply criticizing them as fools. There are two things that we can do as Christians. The first is we can be equipped to answer any questions that they might have, to make sure that we can share the evidence of our faith. And the other thing we can do is to love them. I read about an occasion a number of years ago where a spokesman for American Atheists Incorporated entered into a debate with a really sharp theologian named William Craig. He was a PhD in theology. And they debated in front of 8,000 people. It was broadcast live on 100-plus radio stations. And during the debate, people were amazed to find out that Christianity can stand up to a rational analysis and to a rugged scrutiny. It really can. In the end, after the debate, it was really no contest. Among the people who had entered the auditorium that evening as avowed atheists, agnostics, or skeptics, an overwhelming 82% of the crowd concluded that the case for Christianity was the most compelling. And an amazing 47 people, atheists and agnostics, came to Christ as a result of the debate. By the way, nobody converted to atheism that night. They didn't have any converts, just so you know. So what did the audience find so compelling about William Craig? Well, it was the evidence that was given, in particular, the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus is the most historically verified fact that exists anywhere. There's nothing in ancient history that is more historically verified than the resurrection of Jesus. Dig in, and you'll find out what I'm talking about. But that's what's compelling to people. So the second thing we can do, other than to be prepared to give a defense, is to simply love them. Live the Christian life in front of them. Do what you can. Be compassionate. And so that leads me to another thing I want to say about atheists. People choose to be atheists for various reasons. And notice I said they choose to be. They were not born atheists. They choose it later. And so criticizing an atheist for not having faith is like criticizing a blind man for not being able to see. There are various reasons why people become physically blind, and there are various reasons why people become spiritually blind. Many Christians stereotype atheists as mean-spirited Madeline Murray O'Hare types who seem to have a hatred and a vendetta toward any hint of Christianity. There are mean-spirited atheists who throw a fit when there's a display of a cross in public or a nativity scene. We hear it every Christmas time. They're griping about a nativity scene. And I often ask, what are they worried about? If there is no such thing as a God, why are they worried about a nativity scene or a cross being put up somewhere? But most atheists are quiet, law-abiding citizens. They go to work, they pay their taxes, they're good neighbors, decent human beings. You may have some good neighbors who are atheists and you don't even know it. I mentioned in Psalm 14 the reference to the fool saying there is no God. I want you to know where that word fool comes from. The word fool originally meant not some idiot person like we use it today. The word fool originally meant to wilt, to wither, to fade away. To wilt, to wither, to fade away. Generally, people don't wake up one day and say, I think I'll be an atheist for the rest of my life. No, what happens is they are dealing with honest doubts that they have about life. Some of the things that may have come to them through life. They just don't understand. They don't have the ability to put their faith in something or someone that they can't wrap their brains around. There's a well-known sociologist named Tony Campolo who was once confronted by an atheist who was one of his students. The young man said to Campolo, for me to believe in God, I have to have a God that I can understand. And Tony Campolo said, God refuses to be that small. God is beyond our comprehension, beyond our understanding. He's too big to be put into a microscope or crammed into the gray matter between our ears here. For some people, this is just an insurmountable obstacle. We see it more and more. But keep in mind, they're missing, what they're missing is faith in a higher being. You have faith today. You've grown up, many of you have grown up with faith, and so you can't imagine life without faith. But don't forget, the faith that you have today was a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You cannot boast in yourselves. Say, well, I'm a Christian. Those idiots over there are atheists. No. The faith that you have was a gift that was given to you by God. And so some people just have honest doubts and they choose atheism as their religion. And atheism is not supported by any truth whatsoever. It's just something that certain people believe or don't believe. And so there are people who become disillusioned. I've met people who are atheists that at one time were very involved in church, serving God, getting involved in Christian things, and they got disillusioned with life. Things just went south on them so far that they couldn't seem to get by with it. So again, it's good not to call them fools. We need to have Father's heart for them, which is a heart of compassion. And so another thing I want you to notice about atheists is that everyone worships. Everyone worships. One of the ironies of atheism is that there is not a single human being who doesn't worship. They may say, I don't believe in any higher power, but they all worship. There's no such thing as a vacuum in the hearts of men. Everyone worships something. If you'll carefully study Romans chapter 1, it'll reveal what happens when a man turns from God as the center of worship. And what I find it interesting here is that turning from the worship of God always ends up in the same place, the worship of something or someone else. Romans 1, verse 21. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And here's the key word. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. They exchanged their belief for images, for idols. They exchanged. That's the key word. We can turn from the worship of God, the Creator God as we know him, but we cannot turn from worship. All we can do is exchange gods. People who once believed in God and have become atheists have simply exchanged gods. They are not godless. They have a God. They cannot stop worshiping. And so people will put their trust in something. That something may be money, materialism. It can be an obsessive hobby or activity that we give ourselves to. But for some, it boils down to just choosing to trust in one's own ability or intellect. Basically, an atheist worships himself or herself. They believe they are God. They can determine what happens with their life and so on. So it's as natural to worship as it is to breathe, because that's the way God created us. And then under these atheism here, I want you to understand that atheists will answer to God at the final judgment. David Harrell wrote a book telling the story of his father, Edgar. Edgar Harrell was one of the 300 survivors on a sinking of the USS Indianapolis, the last United States ship sunk by the enemy in World War II. 600 of the 900 men who survived the ship sinking were stranded in the water for 5 days. Many of you have seen accounts of that. It was horrendous how the sharks were just coming up and selectively picking people off of their life rafts and everything. It was horrible. They faced thirst and hunger and injury and dehydration and sharks, and they all came face to face with fear, the fear of their own mortality. And Edgar testifies about those days in the ocean. And he said this, and I quote, "Clearly, there were no atheists in the water that day. Gone was that damnable attitude of pride that deceives men into thinking there is no God, or if there is, they don't need him. When a man is confronted with death, it is the face of Almighty God he sees, not his own. We were all acutely aware of our Creator during those days or nights." So when people are faced with death, it's amazing how many atheists change. A number of years ago, I was in England visiting some of our extended family through marriage, and I was with Pastor Johnny's parents. And they took us to see the home of George Bernard Shaw. He was a renowned thinker and liberal philosopher in England. And when we went into his home was just the way he left it. His glasses were sitting next to the typewriter where he had done his last writings. His bicycle was still there just outside the door to be jumped on and drive away. It was kind of a strange thing. The kitchen was just as it was when he left it. In his living room, I remember seeing it was decorated with pictures and busts of his heroes, which were Marx and Lenin. And it was so shocking to me. I'd never seen a bust of a Marx or a Lenin except in my travels in Russia. But here it is in England, in a home, his heroes were Marx and Lenin. But in Shaw's last writings, before he put that typewriter that was sitting there to rest, this is what he wrote, and I quote, "The science to which I pinned my faith is bankrupt. It counsels," I'm losing my place here. "The science to which I pinned my faith is bankrupt. Its counsels, which should have established the millennium, led instead directly to the suicide of Europe. I believed them once," said Shaw. "In their name, I helped to destroy the faith of millions of worshipers in the temples of 1,000 creeds. And now they look at me and witness the great tragedy of an atheist who has lost his faith." Interesting. An atheist who lost his faith in atheism. Bertrand Russell, another Englishman, a philosopher of the last century, was an outspoken atheist. And he wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Christian. When he was 81 years old, he was interviewed on BBC. The interviewer asked him what he had to hang on to when death was obviously so close for him. And he responded, "I have nothing to hang on to but grim, unyielding despair." He was quoted as saying, "Unless you assume a God, the question of life's purpose is meaningless." An outspoken atheist, "Unless you assume a God, the question of life's purpose is meaningless." A little over a month before he died, the famous French atheist Jean-Paul Sartre declared that he so strongly resisted feelings of despair And he would say to himself, knowing he was going to die, I know I shall die in hope. And then a profound sadness would come on him, he said. But he said, hope needs a foundation. And he had none, because he would not believe in a creator God. The Bible declares all the dead will stand before God and give an account for their lives. It tells us that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I personally don't believe this is going to be a forced bowing. I think anyone who sees God for who he is and his love for them will ultimately acknowledge who he is and have to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is a professing atheist. Now let's take a quick look at the second type of atheist that I'm calling the practical atheist. The professing atheist, now the practical atheist. This type of atheism is different, but no less tragic. In my Bible college days, many moons ago, every Wednesday chapel service was called Practical Theology Day. And that's what it was on the calendar at school, Practical Theology Day. Interestingly, that was the one chapel service of the week where they took up an offering. And they did some other things in that service. And what they were trying to convey to all of us was that all the theology that they were feeding us was useless unless it became part of our lifestyle. R.C. Sproul, a teacher that I always respected, used to say it this way, theology should lead to doxology. Doxology is another word for worship. Theology should lead to worship. And so the word practical means more than just simple and useful. It actually means that we put something into practice. And that's how I'm using the word practical in practical atheism. It is not an atheism of belief, but of practice. This is where it gets convicting to me. An atheism of practice. It's the practice of living as though God doesn't exist. And I want to explain how it works. There are certain things that we claim are central to the Christian life. But if we're not careful, they can become things that we merely profess but never practice. I want to give you three examples today before I close. First of all, we claim to be dependent on God, but we seldom pray. Claim to be dependent on God, but we seldom pray. I read about a small Oklahoma town that had two churches and one distillery. Members of both churches complained that the distillery was giving the community a bad image. And to make matters worse, the owner of the distillery was an outspoken atheist. He didn't believe in God one bit. The church people had tried unsuccessfully for years to shut down the distillery. So finally, they decided to do something. They held a joint Saturday night prayer service, and they prayed that God would deal with the distillery. They were going to ask him to intervene and settle the matter. So they got together, and there was a horrible thunderstorm raging outside. And to the delight of the church members who were praying, lightning hit the old brewery, and it burned to the ground while they were having a prayer meeting. The next morning, the sermons in both of the churches, as you can imagine, were on the power of prayer. But the insurance adjusters promptly notified the owner of the distillery, this atheist, that they were not going to pay for the damages because the fire was an act of God, and that was an exclusion to their insurance policy. Well, the owner of the distillery was furious, and he sued both of the churches, claiming that they had conspired with God to destroy his business. But the churches denied they had anything to do with the cause of the fire. So the presiding judge opens the trial with these words. He said this, I find one thing in this case most perplexing. We have a situation here where the plaintiff, an atheist, is professing his belief in the power of prayer, and the defendants, all the faithful church members, are denying the very same power. None of us deny that prayer has power. Yet our prayerless lives give testimony to our independence. And I've said it many times in the past, your prayer life is a direct indicator of your dependence on God. Much prayer, much dependence on God. Little prayer, little dependence on God. No prayer, no real dependence on God. Jesus Christ walked this earth as the Son of God. He was fully God and fully man, God incarnate. And yet the scripture is full of references to his prayer life. He went alone to quiet places, spent time with the Father. He took his disciples for times of prayer, taught frequently about prayer. My point is that if Jesus Christ needed to pray, if he was indeed dependent on the Father, where does that leave me? It leaves me in utter dependence of God. Why don't I pray as I should? Because in my heart, I'm really confident in my ability to handle things without his help. I can do it. I think it was Tozier who said, if the Holy Spirit left the church, 95% of what we do in church would just continue on as though nothing happened. But it's a telling statement because we learn to do things a certain way. You know, I know how to make a hospital visit. I know how to counsel somebody. I've done it so many times. I know how to put a sermon together and structure it and preach it. I know how to do that stuff. But sometimes it can be done without any conscious awareness of God. That's where we need to really examine our hearts. So your prayer life is an indicator of your dependence on God, plain and simple. To live a life without prayer is to live a life as a practical atheist. Second point about practical atheism. We claim to have faith, but we live in fear. We are people of faith, aren't we? Of course we are. We believe in God. Over and over again, the scriptures tell us, fear not. In fact, we're told, and I didn't look at it myself, but we're told by those who counted them up, that fear not is used 365 times in the Bible. That's enough. That's one for every day of the year. Fear not. 365 times. Here's one example. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. Scripture doesn't just tell us not to fear. It tells us why. And the why is always related to who God is. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Don't fear. Okay? It's because he is my light and salvation. The Lord is, and because the Lord is, I will not fear. So we need to have our minds renewed in this day and age. We are living in very shaky times. The prognosis of our future is not good as far as the world is concerned. But our stability in faith is not based on what's going on in politics or economics around us. Our stability is in a person. And that person is the Lord, and he never changes. It's beautiful. Don't allow fear to dominate your life. Dr. E. Stanley Jones, who was a great missionary to India, wrote some beautiful words. I want to read them to you out of one of his devotionals. I am inwardly fashioned for faith, not for fear. Fear is not my native land. Faith is. I am so made that worry and anxiety are sand in the machinery of life. Faith is oil. I live better by faith and confidence than by fear, doubt, and anxiety. In anxiety and worry, my being is gasping for breath. These are not my native air. But in faith and confidence, I breathe freely. That is my neighbor. That is my native air. John Wesley said whenever he would felt fear come upon him, he would pause and pray and praise God for the fact that he was still on the throne in heaven, ruling all things. Wesley wrote these words. He said, I have never known more than 15 minutes of anxiety or fear. Can you wrap your brain around that? Never known more than 15 minutes of anxiety or fear. Whenever I feel fearful emotions overtaking me, I close my eyes and I thank God that he is still on the throne, reigning over everything, and I take comfort in his control over the affairs of my life. Living in fear is practical atheism. We need not live that way today. The third and final point I want to make about practical atheism is that we claim to be God's representatives here on earth, but we live contrary to his character. Now, we all know the scriptural analogy that we are the body of Christ. That means, if we really think about it, it means that we are the physical representation of Christ on the earth. The church is the physical representation of Jesus here on the earth. We know that's true. It's an essential part of our theology, but if we are truly representing the Lord Jesus Christ, our lives should line up with his. 1 John 2:6. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. When Jesus told his disciples to go forth in his name, it meant a lot more than just using his name as a calling card or a magic word to work miracles. Sometimes we flippantly throw the name of Jesus out as though it's some sort of mantra or formula that we use to get an answer to our prayers. It is not. Jesus told us to do things in his name. It meant more than just using his name as a magic word. In John 14, he said in verse 14, "You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." In Mark 16, he said, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to all the creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not will be condemned. These signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will drive out demons, speak with new tongues, pick up snakes with their hands. They drink any deadly poison, it won't hurt them. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." When Jesus says, "in my name," he means as my representatives or in my stead. When you go forth in Jesus' name, you are going forth as his representative or instead of him. And that is not new to the New Testament. One of the Ten Commandments is that we should not take the name of the Lord God in vain. He's not talking about cuss words. He's not talking about us cussing like a sailor, though we shouldn't do that anyway. When he talks about taking his name in vain, he means that our lives are to represent him. That our lives should represent the way Jesus lived his life. That's what he means by that. No wonder the world mocks the church so much. They see our hypocrisy and they criticize, and sometimes their criticisms are merited as we look down our noses at the world and wonder why they're not receptive to our message. I close with this. In a certain village, there lived an atheist. I have a book called Atheists and Village Stories, by the way. No, I'm kidding. These are the only two I have. In a certain village, there lived an atheist. He was not a bad man, but he just didn't believe. And he had no interest in the one church that was in that little village. One day, the church building caught fire. The whole town ran toward it to help extinguish the flames, including the village atheists. One church member spoke up, "Hey, this is something new for you. It's the first time we've ever seen you run into church." To which the atheist replied, "Well, this is the first time I've ever seen the church on fire." And so I think it's time that we endeavor to live lives that are worthy of his name. Are we atheists? Do we struggle with atheism? Not the general atheism that I was talking about earlier. Do we struggle with practical atheism? I do. I do. There are times when I don't live up to what I should be doing. And in some ways, I can do things that not really acknowledging God behind them. So what I'd like to do before we close in prayer today is I'd like to pray for us. And let's just ask the Lord, let's just humble our hearts before God before we close here. And just bow your heads and your hearts. And Father, we come to you today. And Lord, we want to be representatives of you. We want to represent your character, your word. We want to represent your attitudes, your love, your forgiveness, your patience, your compassion. We want to do that. But Lord, I know you put your finger on my own heart this week as I prepared. There are areas where I have been a practicing atheist, not for extended periods of time, but too much of my time. I live without an awareness of your presence, just doing things just out of rote instead of out of a living, vibrant relationship with you. So we ask your forgiveness for where our lives have not lined up with our faith. Pray that you would convict our hearts, that we would walk closely with you each day. Take every opportunity we have to love the atheists that you place in our lives around us, not to call them fools, but to realize they are fools because they have withered away and faded because of the pain that's been in their life. Help us to love them back, Father. Just bless this church. Pray there just be an amazing awareness of your presence in the days ahead. Lord, we face a world that is so twisted and demented we couldn't have imagined even 10 years ago we'd be dealing with some of the stuff we're dealing with now. But you are on the throne. We choose to believe that. You will keep your children. You'll use us as lights. So I bless this church for their upcoming VBS and all the things that are going on in their calendar. Bless them. Let this be an incredibly fruitful VBS year. Father, we bless you and thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll close in prayer. Father, we take your word with us today. We thank you for the fellowship we've had here today. We express our hearts together in worship to hear your word. Let's pray that this would be an amazing week. That I'm asking you, Lord, to make each person here very acutely aware of your presence. Lord, that we would not be like Jacob who had a dream of a ladder ascending and angels ascending and descending and woke up and said, gee, I didn't know the Lord was in this place. May we be aware in everything we do at work, at home, in the marketplace, whatever we do, may we be aware of your presence. Make this an amazing week as we walk with you. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Bless you. You are dismissed. Thank you.